Greetings, brethren. It is indeed good to be here with you on the Sabbath day. It's always good to come home. This is our home congregation. For lo, these many years now, almost 25 years. You know, our critics, those who detract from us and our detractors, our accusers, our critics in the traditional Christian community, the world of traditional Christendom, you might say, have long misunderstood the Church of God as we define the Church of God, and I insist as this book also defines the Church of God. Of course, they take issue with our definition. That's the point. But they've long slandered the church in many respects in regards to what we preach and teach. You know, they preach that, you know, we teach this idea that we're going to be equal with God somehow. Well, of course, that's preposterous. We've never taught anything like that. And they take great umbrage and great issue with the fact that we don't find any reference to a Trinity in the Bible, and that we find many references, of course, to the fact that God is a family in the process of happening. And so they criticize us for that as well. But one of the most frequent slanders, really, there's no way to avoid that word, that because a slander is an accusation that's not really true, you know. One of the things that they say is that we preach a salvation based upon works, which, of course, again, is not true. We've never preached anything like that. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any Church of God, again, as we define the Church of God, and there certainly are many of them, who have come from the fallout of the worldwide Church of God, and there's literally hundreds of them, some big and some small, but I don't know of one who actually teaches a salvation based upon works. And I've looked at the doctrines and teachings of a great many of those different organizations. And certainly we do not teach that, nor have we ever, nor did the Worldwide Church of God or the Radio Church of God before that. What we did endeavor to do was teach it correctly, teach it the way the Bible teaches it. And, you know, I can remember my uncle, the Right Reverend Dr. Jones, who used to be on the radio, and as a child I used to hear him on the radio in Huntsville, Alabama. On Sundays, this mellifluous voice would come across the radio, and it would say, "And now, coming to you from the West Huntsville Baptist Church, where services are currently in progress, the Right Reverend Dr. J.E. Jones." And then my uncle would break in on him as he was speaking. He was quite a marvelous speaker. And he was my stepdad's brother. And I can remember as a young man, as I came into the truth, the actual look on his face, the look of disgust. You know how when you taste something bad, you'll scrunch your mouth up, you know? When he would actually say, in regards to our doctrine, "Well, that's legalism." He would actually twist his face up as if he was spitting something bad out of his mouth when he would say it. "Oh, that's legalism." Well, you know, I've thought a lot about that over the years. This is a legal document, isn't it? It's called the Old and New Testament. Those are legal terms. Christ is our advocate. That's a legal terms. He's the mediator of a covenant. Those are legal terms. It's about law. That's a legal term. I want to be legal with God's word. So, if I'm called a legalist, I don't mind. I consider that a compliment. But I would like to set the record straight today for those who may not be part of our congregation, because there are not just a few who do indeed tune in and somehow manage, I believe, by the grace of God, to hear our sermons. And these DVDs go wide and far. I get communications sometimes from overseas, from Africa, Europe, Asia, all kinds of places. And I know a lot of other ministers do as well. So I'd like to set the record straight today. In your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, over to John, the book of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a statement here in regards to himself, and he personifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And I'll break into the text of the Lord's words here in verse 6 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in understanding what Jesus meant by that, how is he the way? How is it that he's the truth? And what life is being referenced here? Our attention must first be focused upon the second part of that scripture, where he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, because the Lord's claim is predicated upon that precept there, that concept. No one can come to the Father except by him, and he is the way to the Father. He is the truth in regards to the Father. He is the life that the Father is offering us. And so we have to understand this in the context wherein it was spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed in God's Word as the truth in person. He is the Word of God in person. And so he is very much empowered to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, what's obvious about this is the oneness of it, the uniqueness of it. You know, he doesn't say that there's several ways or several versions of the truth. You know, there's one Jesus, therefore there's one way. There's one Jesus, therefore there's one truth. And we see that concept all through God's Word. In fact, the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's about the oneness of God. And there's not several ways, there are not several truths, there's one. Now, I know it sounds sweet and surfy and fuzzy and warm and real churchified when we hear, and we've all heard them, right? When they say, there's many ways to the Lord, many truths, many paths to the Lord. Well, that sounds even perhaps theological to some ears, but the fact is, it's contradictory to what this book teaches. There's one way, one truth, one life being referenced here. And from cover to cover, the primary thesis and theme of God's book that all the other themes ride upon is this. This is the way, walk ye in it. That's what God's Word is telling us from cover to cover. This is how you do it. This is the way. This is the way I want to be worshipped. This is when you worship. This is how you worship. This is what sin is. This is what life is. This is the way. From cover to cover, God's Word defines that for us. So what I want to do today is examine the concept of there being a way, one right way, and examine the concept of truth and life as personified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 9. Let's just reference some of the ways that are mentioned here. And actually, this is the first time that it is referenced. And it's very significant here, this whole story about Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And we know that story of what happened to Paul, and I'll probably have some more to say about that as I move along here. But the point is, Paul references the fact that he recognized there was a way that was embodied by this man, Jesus. And Paul hated Jesus Christ. He hated the church. He hated what was happening to his faith and his version of righteousness And Paul was corrupted by it. He was absolutely corrupted to the point of near insanity and hatred against Jesus Christ and the church. And that's an important consideration, again, for something I want to talk about later on, because it was in the midst of that, without any help from Paul, that God, by a divine act of fiat, God's sovereignty, decided, I want Paul, without any help whatsoever from Paul. So let's remember that. But Paul here references the fact that there is a way, this way, and this is the first time it's really referenced as a way. And over in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Here Paul and Timotheus are traveling together. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So this was a woman who was demonically possessed and able to tell fortunes and so forth, and she was making money for those who had control of her. And this same individual, the same, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. So again, Paul is referencing the fact that there's a way of salvation. And common sense would tell us that if there is a correct way of salvation, that there must be some incorrect ways that lead away from salvation as well. If there's a right way, then by definition, there must be a wrong way. And Paul was leading to the way of salvation. And again, over in Acts chapter 18. And this is important to think about. Is there a way? Is there a truth and a way that we must adhere to? Because tell me if I'm right. Isn't it portrayed in traditional Christianity that all one has to do is just believe? Just believe on the Lord. Yeah? Well, the demons believe, don't they? As a matter of fact, most of the people in the professing Christian world, some 2.5 billion, believe. Whether they be pious or nominal in their Christianity. In fact, very few times in my life have I ever met anyone of any race or ethnicity, and I've been around quite a bit, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior. And yet, by virtue of the fruit of their lives, you know, mistreating their wives and their kids and laying out drunk and whoring around and doing all kinds of things, that obviously they were not following Christ. But isn't it portrayed that just belief in Christ, a public profession of faith in Christ, am I saying it right, brethren? I mean, you ex-Baptists and ex-Catholics and ex-Episcopalians, I'm saying it right, aren't I? Can I get acclamation that I'm saying it right? I am. That's the way it's preached. That's the way it's taught. Whole seminaries are predicated upon that precept and that premise. And yet, there is a way, a specific way, and a specific truth. One way, one truth, one Jesus Christ, one Lord. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He was the God of Shema. And He defines the way for us. And here in Acts chapter 18, in verse 25, I'll pick up the text of verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been taught. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So this man was steeped in the law and the prophets and the poetry of what? The Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist for hundreds of years yet. And he was a student of the Word, knowing only those things associated with the baptism of John, a repentance of sin. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So if there's a more perfect way, and some people have some knowledge of a way, and some people preach the way a little bit, and some preach it entirely incorrect, and some preach it a little bit right, but there is a more correct way. And it was taught to this man. a way more perfectly, a way in communion with God's Word. And in Acts chapter 22, going back now again to Paul, and he's testifying here about his own story, his own conversion in Acts chapter 22. I'll pick up the story at verse 3. I very truly, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. I was jealous. I was jealous of what I knew about God. I was jealous of my religion. I was jealous of what was taught in the synagogues. I was jealous of the temple. I was jealous towards God. And he hated the church. He hated Jesus Christ and was doing everything that he could to destroy it, even to the point of causing people to be put to death. And he had been empowered to arrest people and transport them to Jerusalem to be put to death. And I persecuted this way. So again, Paul is recognizing that there was a Christian way, a right way. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And in 2 Peter, if you would, brethren, in chapter 2, Paul is referencing the fact here, of course, Peter is referencing the fact here that another way had been taught successfully, had hoodwinked a lot of people. Another way, another Jesus was portrayed. Paul elaborated upon that in Galatians and a number of other places and talked about the fact that a perverted gospel had been taught, another Jesus, a perversion of the concept of grace, a different Jesus than what this book portrays, had been taught, and people had received it. And so he's addressing that. And these people who do this, verse 13, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. And remember what Paul said, if any comes to you and preaches any other gospel other than what you've received from us, let them be cursed. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, are gone the wrong way, you could say, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the story of Balaam, of course, is one who preached that which was convenient and smooth to the ears for the sake of filthy lucre. And it wasn't right. And so we have acknowledgement here that there was a right way and a wrong way that had gained ascendancy. And Paul and the others, much of the New Testament, is an effort to put people back in the right way and to embrace the truth, as opposed to that other Christianity that was smooth to the ears, which allowed for tradition, which allowed for human philosophy, which appealed to carnal reasoning, the natural reasoning of the human mind. And so Paul is setting the record straight, or Peter is setting the record straight here. They had forsaken the right way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There's a right way and a wrong way. A man has a natural inclination towards the wrong way from God's point of view. What seems right to us, without the addition of God's Spirit to this spirit of man that's in us, this gray matter and the spirit of man in us will always produce the wrong consequences and the wrong decisions and choices, because we are in rebellion against God. I won't turn there, but Paul elaborated on it at great length in the book of Romans, because the natural mind, the normal human mind, is what? It's enmity against God. The carnal human mind, without God's addition of God's Holy Spirit, is at war with God. It cannot be in subjection to God. It cannot be. It's an impossibility. One must have acquiesced and accepted and received God's Holy Spirit to begin the process of sanity and soundness of mind. And I've drawn laughter from the audience many times when I've portrayed it by saying, you know, we're all nuts prior to receiving God's Holy Spirit. It's a matter of degrees. Some of us are more crazy than others, you know. Some people are so nuts, you got to lock them up so they don't hurt you or hurt themselves. You know, the rest of us manage to stumble along reasonably well. But by this book's definition, we're all nuts. Following the God of this world, who's also nuts. And he's made us all nuts. And the only human being who's ever escaped that insanity, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us are nuts. And it's a matter of degrees. And once you receive God's Holy Spirit, what does the book tell us? That's the beginning of the renewal of the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You got to get rid of that one that you've had, because it's nuts. It's defective. You got to get well. You got to get rewired. See? You got to change your way of thinking. You got to walk a new way. You got to embrace the truth. You got to change. You got to repent in all of its definitions. That's what we're being told in God's Word about the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll break into the text here at verse 12, because this goes along with walking the way and embracing the truth. This is a guarantee from God's Word. If you are walking the right way and embracing the truth, some of this is going to happen to you at some time, at some point. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Of one kind or another at some time or another. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here again is another reference to that deceptive preaching that was going on. And that it would grow. It would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And in this specific instance, of course, he's talking to his protege, Timothy, here, who learned those things from his grandmother and his mother and from Paul and from the inspiration of Jesus Christ in the Word, the Old Testament. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Get that. From a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through salvation, through faith, or faith rather, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, the scripture being referenced here is the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet for hundreds of years. Paul and Peter and the others wrote letters completely separate from each other, which were never in the lifetime of any of them coalesced into one contiguous document. It was hundreds of years later that the church finally put it all together in the form that we have now and called it the New Testament and called it holy and called it inspired and called it Bible. You know. Every reference in this book in both Testaments is to the Old Testament. There is no reference anywhere in here to the New Testament. Are you following me? We're being told here that the story of salvation is in the Old Testament. Not only that, but listen to this. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we understand now, we know and we believe as an act of faith that the New Testament now is being addressed here along with the Old Testament. But at the time this was said, he's specifically talking about the Old Testament. Where do we get our doctrine? Do we get it from the New Testament? Well, of course we do, because the New Testament is an affirmation of what we're taught in the Old Testament. But where does doctrine specifically come from according to Paul? Where is the way and the truth found according to Paul? We get doctrine in the Old Testament. We get reproof in the Old Testament. We get correction in the Old Testament. We get instruction in righteousness in the Old Testament, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Where do we get from the Old Testament? Well, we get the image of the family relationship. We get the Sabbath. We get the holy days. We get God's law. And we get the story of grace and the future grace that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So it's important for us to understand that. That the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Wait a minute, that must be a misprint, right? Because there aren't any works. We're not required to do any works, are we? It's just about believing. Just believe in the Lord. There's nothing required of us. Well, it's a misunderstanding of God's grace. God is sovereign. It's His choice, His timing, for His reasons. He graciously decides to deal with us and call us. But He absolutely requires participation on our part. You know, if someone gives a gift, the one getting the gift has to receive the gift. Have to take the gift. And God is sovereign. He has the right to decide what our works will be. The Torah, the history, the prophets, all that's portrayed there is summed up. This way in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it's all summed up in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the law, but the testimony of Jesus Christ, His words and His life. What is the way? It's personified for us in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes, they're called. They're attitudes that Christ had. It's a description of Jesus Christ, is what it is, and His own personality. And they are attitudes. They're called Beatitudes because we're supposed to have them. Let them be in you. They're attitudes that we must inculcate. Is something required of us? Yes. You got to inculcate these attitudes. You got to learn to be this way and to think this way and to function this way and behave this way. Let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to go through all the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes are listed the way they are in order to produce a certain result for us, which is portrayed for us here beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. We are to be the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. We can lose our saltiness, in other words, in which case we're not good for much, you know. And that goes to the point of having God's Holy Spirit, receiving it, and then quenching it. We can turn these lights out and be in the dark. See? Once saved, always saved. Once the possessor of God's Holy Spirit, always the possessor. You know, does God force His Spirit in? You've got it now, I'm not going to let it out of you. No. It's there, it's got to stay. No. We never, ever lose our free moral agency. The sovereignty of each and every one of us will never, ever be taken away from us. Forever, throughout eternity, in the family of God, and on this side of the kingdom as well, we are free moral agents. And that's what empowers our worship. That's what empowers our love. That's what empowers us as members of that family, free moral agency, to do it the right way, with the truth, because we choose to. It's our decision, our choice. That's godliness. That's righteousness. That's character. It's what God wants to see. He wants us to be the salt of the earth. And in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We're not supposed to be cloistered communities. Down through the ages, the last 2,000 years of Christendom, how many countless thousands of men and women have spent their lives cloistered away in seminaries and monasteries, you know, for fear that they might do something wrong. They won't speak, you know, spend the rest of their life in silence because they might say something wrong. How utterly preposterous and contrary to everything that this book teaches us about going through life and learning to meet life as Christ met it and overcoming. You got to put your light out on the hill so everyone see it. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Imagine that. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, we're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be noble beings. Not puffed up and proud, but noble. Let me see if I can portray nobleness. You know, we think of it in terms of what we see in the movies. I'm a child of God. Jesus Christ died for me. I've accepted His sacrifice. I've received His Spirit. I'm obedient to Him, as Acts 5:32 tells me I must be to receive that Spirit. I'm His. He's called me. And I'm sealed. I'm a child of God. I will act nobly. I'll be a noble creature. I'll be His son. I'll be kind. I'll be merciful. I'll be compassionate. I won't lie. I won't cheat. I won't steal. I won't be a whoremonger. I won't be a drunkard. I won't abuse my body with drugs. I'll walk the right way. I'll follow my Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be more like Him and less like me. I'll be the noble child that God sees and God wants me to be. That'll be a light to everyone. I'll be kind to those that I meet, and I'll be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in me and the smile that's on my face and the excellent way that I can tell it to them. That's what God wants for us. That's the way. Now, what about the truth? I've talked a lot about the way. Jesus Christ defined the truth. John chapter 17 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth." What is the truth? Well, it's this. The whole truth and nothing but the truth as defined by the Son of God. And over in John chapter 18, and this is something else that I've done many times. And I get a kick out of doing it because it's so profound. It's so poignant. The drama and the pathos of it is so touching. Over in John chapter 18. I'm drawn to the kinds of dramatic interactions between individuals that portray what we see here, the drama and the pathos. I like scenes in movies that show close-ups of faces, you know, and the millions of ways that a face can communicate, you know. The greatest scene ever filmed for me is Humphrey Bogart and Ingrid Bergman in Casablanca, you know. We'll always have Paris, you know. It's good stuff, you know. Well, there's a scene like that here, powerful stuff. These are two individuals who look into each other's eyes in a dramatic moment. And it begins here in verse 33 of chapter 18. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Say this of yourself, or did others tell it of me? Tell thee of me." And notice the role that each one's playing here. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing before Pontius Pilate, the absolute life and death Lord of all that he surveyed. He was the emperor's representative there and had absolute life and death power over everyone, even Herod. You know? He was the governor sent from the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he's a powerful man. And everyone cowers, you know. And history tells us he was a very demanding and capable of being very cruel man as well. Now, he was a man who swaggered and enjoyed his power. And the Lord didn't react the way he thought he would. And he was completely thrown off guard by the by the nobility of the Lord. You see, because even in the midst of being beaten, spat upon, he was the Son of God. His nobility wasn't compromised. And Pilate was amazed by this. Now Pilate's talking to him like he's an equal. He's asking him questions. You know? And the Lord is speaking to him, not just like an equal, but as his superior, even if he didn't know it. This is amazing here. And he throws Pilate off guard. And Jesus says, did someone say this of you, or is this your question? Well, how impudent of the Lord, you know? And Pilate says, he's on guard now all of a sudden. He says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. Well, what have you done? And Jesus cuts through it all right here, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't have to worry, Pilate. I'm no threat to you or to Rome in terms of a political rebellion. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not time. And Pilate therefore said unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, yes, as you say, yes, I am a king. And I'm reading between the lines here, giving you the correct King James translation. Jesus said, yes, as you say, I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And the truth is, yes, I am a king. I came into the world to be the king, and I will be the king. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And this is where it gets so dramatic. Now Pilate and the Lord are standing there face to face, looking in each other's eyes, and Pilate says, what's truth? Haven't we all heard that? Have you ever tried to share the truth with someone, and they'll say to you, well, yeah, it's your version of the truth, or what is truth? What's truth? Your truth? My truth? Your truth's not my truth. And here Pilate is standing before the truth personified, and he says, what is truth? Well, the reason this is so dramatic and poignant is because of something we all know. We're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that includes Pilate. And don't we all know that in that meeting there's going to be recognition? They've looked into each other's eyes, and the Scripture teaches that Christ will be recognizable in that meeting. We'll know him. And can't we well imagine that in that meeting the Lord may very well say, do you know the truth now, Pilate? And of course, he will. As we all will in that meeting, we'll know the truth. The pure, unvarnished truth, without anything added to it or taken away from it. We're going to know in that meeting. So it's powerful. The truth matters. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, God's word, John 17:17, is the truth. And I want to show you something else about how you and I got the truth, which put us on the right way. Was it because of your intellect? Was it because you had a superior mind to all the theologians all over the world, and the Pope, and my uncle, the Right Reverend Jones? And, you know, did you have a superior intellect? It had a whole lot less to do with your intellect and mine than it did with God's Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, God's Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth that leads us into all truth. Not some truth. Any and all truth that you have is a result of God's Holy Spirit leading you there. It came to you from God. You got none of it on your own. It is a revelation from the Father. And that's why I said I wanted to talk about what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. It is the sovereign decision of God Almighty, the Father, to begin the process. Salvation does not start in your mind or mine. It hasn't started in anyone's mind. It starts in the Father's mind. You say, well, how can that be? One must repent. Well, let me tell you something. Repentance comes from God. He gives it. You can't even do it unless He empowers it and makes it able. Repentance that God respects. The contrition, which is the definition of repentance, the first definition, has nothing to do with change. The contrition, the remorse, the godly sorrow, that also is a gift from God. It comes from God. We supply nothing in the initial impact, one might say. Because it was an impacting situation there on the road to Damascus. It happens to us in a less spectacular way, but in the midst of your unconverted state, in the midst of your sins, in the midst of your deceitful mind and mine, God began to deal with you for His reasons, not yours. You know? And we scratch our heads. Certainly in the traditional Christian world, that doesn't make sense. It just barely makes sense to me, and I'm up here preaching it. Why did God call me? Because God knows my DNA. He knows my bones. He knows my gristle and muscle and blood. He knows everything about me. The Bible says He knew David in the womb. He created DNA. He knew the possibilities for every one of us before we existed. He knows every time that I've sinned. He knows every time I've repented. He knows every failure, every mistake. He knows everything that I've done right. And I've actually done a few things right, as we all have. You see, we are a mixture. There is nobility in humans. We are made in the image of God. We're capable. Christ proved that. But it starts in the Father's mind. Like I said, Paul was not repentant in any way. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated the Christian movement, the Christian way. He hated the church. Paul was culpable in the death of Christians. He was corrupted by his hatred for Christ. And in the midst of that, on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Boom, Paul, I want you, and your opinion don't matter." And the Lord changed him. The Lord converted him. The Lord gave him His Spirit without any help from Paul. And that's the way it happens for all of us initially. It is the sovereignty of God, the sovereign, gracious gift of God at the very beginning of our process. And we get a down payment. Because God makes the choice and the decision to do it. And He even supplies the remorse. He even supplies the contrition necessary for that to take place. And of course, Paul was transformed. He was changed as a result of it. And he became this great lion of God that we see here, who wrote half of the New Testament. But it's important for us to understand, because it's part of the truth. In John chapter 14, now let me validate what I've just said to you with something that you already know, that flies in the face of, again, what is normally taught in traditional Christianity. Because in traditional Christianity, again, tell me if I'm wrong, it is portrayed that God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ are actively engaged in trying to get the world saved. And they're doing their best efforts right now to get everybody saved so that when you die, you won't go to hell. Instead, you'll die and go to heaven. And I know each denomination has its own spin on that, its own theological additions in that regard. But essentially, isn't that the way it is? That the Lord's trying to get everybody saved? But if that's true, then it should be obvious to all of us that, well, the Lord's not really all-powerful like the book says, because don't we all know that the world's going to hell in a handbasket? And the last 6,000 years of human history, you know, the history of the last 2 weeks is be enough to tell you that. You know, the atrocity that was committed in Fort Hood, Texas. You know? And the millions that continue to die for the name of Jesus Christ in Africa. Are you aware that more than 1 million black African men and women have been put to death because of Islam and the fanatic, hate-driven, despicable Muslim terrorists that are killing them and raping them and mutilating them and chopping their heads off because they won't deny Jesus Christ? Just as an aside here, I have to mention that. I think about it a lot. These are men and women who don't know the splendid things that we know, for the most part. One must assume that they don't. We don't see that in the theology as practiced over there. They don't know a whole lot about the Sabbath or the holy days and, you know, the wonderful things that God has allowed us to know. But these are people who are dying, and in many cases even watching their children die, because they will not denounce Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? all they would have to do to save themselves is to denounce Jesus Christ, to actually say the words, and then publicly affirm Allah and his prophet Muhammad. And they would be spared. The Muslims would be honor-bound and duty-bound and theologically bound to, at that point, spare them. They won't do it. And more than 1 million of them have died for the name of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? And when those people come up in the resurrection, you think God is going to be paying some attention to those folks? I think so. I'm certainly impressed by those folks. I have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is as well. But the point is that I wanted to draw your attention to here is that the truth you have, and the truth that I have, our ability to be coherent as a church, and all that we've received is a result of the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. And that's an important concept to embrace and really understand, because there's a vast theology out there extant in the name of Jesus Christ, who preaches a different way and a different truth and a different Christ. And there's not just a little bit of difference between us and them, and there's no way around using us and them. If I could figure out a different way, I'd say it a different way, but that's the way it is. It's a great deal of difference. And that's because Christian theology, as expounded in this book and revealed in this book, cannot be understood apart from God's Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. Not some truth, not a little truth, but all truth. And that always means always as well. All truth. Break into the text here at verse 15 of John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now notice that the Lord Jesus Christ here references himself in a secondhand way as the comforter. Are you following me? He says, the Lord, my Father, is going to send you another comforter, implying that he's a comforter as well, because he's just told them he's going to be leaving. I'm going away, but the Father will send you another comforter. So the Lord is portraying himself here with this statement, obviously, as the comforter who was presently with them. And he shall give you, the Father will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the spirit of tradition. Oh, wait a minute, no. Even the spirit of philosophy. No. Even the spirit of what mom and dad believed. No. Even the spirit of what I grew up in church learning. No. Even the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but we know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And he's in us, we know him, we've received him, because the Father made the sovereign decision, John 6:44 and John 6:65. No man, no woman, obviously, can come to the Father and or to the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Father draws him. And in John 14:6, we just read, no one can come to the Father unless Jesus Christ draws him. And some would say, well, now, isn't that a contradiction? No. No, it is an affirmation of their oneness, and that there is one way, one calling, one drawing, one light, one truth. You know? That's why this book teaches that God does not change. What was the truth remains the truth and will be the truth, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not, God says. The word endures forever, Christ says. The word of God cannot be broken, Christ says. God reveals himself as light. Light moves in a straight line. It doesn't variate. There is no variableness of turning, not in truth or any other way. God is moving straight ahead. And what was the truth remains the truth. The Spirit of truth. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Is it sinking in what Christ is saying here? Who is the Holy Spirit? It is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in us. That's exactly what we're being told here. What is the Holy Spirit? Is it a third person of the Trinity? As is taught in traditional Christianity, is that a separate, distinct personage of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is God the Father. God is holy, and God is spirit. Christ is holy, Christ is spirit. The Holy Spirit is God the Father and or Jesus Christ executing their will in all realms of creation, in time and space. The Holy Spirit is the power and will of God as it emanates and goes out from them in their infinite being, an infinite personality, an infinite existence, an infinite genius, an infinite love, an infinite light. The Holy Spirit, what is it? It's Christ in us. That's what this book teaches us over and over again. It's the Father in us. That's what John 17 is talking about. It's what Jesus Christ was talking about. I in you, and you in me, and we in them, and they in us. That's a reality for now that empowers the church. And it is the goal of God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for an eventual reality when we will be one with Him and we will be part of that Shema. We will be part of Elohim. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One Lord. And we shall be one with Him. Read John 17. Take your time. Read it on your knees and ask for the light to understand the oneness, because it's Christianity at its core. It is the foundational nugget of truth that the rest of it all rides upon. God wants to be one with us. And it was the fervent prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that that come to pass. Here, let me reaffirm this concept of this Spirit of truth. John 15, 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me. And here again, He personifies it and characterizes it another way, but again, it's speaking of the Father and the Son. And it's called the Spirit of truth, again. And it is the proper name for what the Holy Spirit is. If there's a name to be given to the Holy Spirit from the pages of God's Word, it is that, the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth. And again, in John 16, beginning in verse 13. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into some truth. Some of you will have some truth. No. Will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit. It is God the Father and Jesus Christ in their oneness, oneness of purpose, oneness of will, oneness of love, working their way in us to their good pleasure, for their purposes. That's what God's Holy Spirit is. And look now at John chapter 10. Well, I forgot something. Before we go to John, go ahead and find your place in John chapter 10. Find your place in John chapter 10 and hold it so that we can move quickly. And then also find Matthew chapter 16. Because I want to nail this down. I want to corroborate what I said. God the Father must start the process, and He does. That's contrary to what is taught in Christian theology in the world at large. God the Father, for whatever His sovereign decisions, He makes the choice. It's His timing, His reasons. At least one of which is that He looks at us and He knows everything about us, knows our failures, knows our weaknesses, and determines, well, this one's ready. They're ready. Now I know about this one. Just like He said to Abraham up there on the mountain, now I know. And from moment to moment, He knows. And from moment to moment, He knows whether or not we're responding. See, He's calling many, but only a few are being chosen. Well, who's being chosen? The ones who respond to the call. And from moment to moment, he's saying, now I know. Here's some more of my spirit, because you're obeying me. You're embracing the truth. You're walking the way. That's how it's done. It does not happen any other way. That's what this book teaches. And over here in Matthew chapter 16, I want to prove that the church is absolutely built upon that premise, that God the Father must start the process and reveal Jesus Christ to you in a way that you can't come to know without His divine intervention. And that's what validates your Christianity. That's what validates the church. And the church is built on it. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ is having this incredible conversation with His disciples. And in verse 15, when the Lord Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And you got to remember, they were an unconverted lot at this point. None of them had God's Holy Spirit yet. And they were a superstitious lot. You know, they knew that the dead are dead, but you know, some people are saying, well, you're Jeremiah or one of the others. And He said unto them, yeah, but who do you guys say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't get it from earthly things. You didn't get it from flesh and blood. You didn't get it from normal carnal reasons here on this planet. You didn't get it from any source other than my Father. And that's the point. It's valid because the Father gave it to Him. It's valid for us because the Father has interacted with us. We know what we know because the Father has enabled us with the Spirit that leads us into all truth, His Spirit of truth. That's the only way it happens. And down through the ages, there haven't been any exceptions. The Father must start the process. That validates it. For whatever His reasons, God has interacted with the spirit of man in you and His gray matter up here to open doors for you, turn lights on for you. And it's a miracle, a miraculous thing. And Jesus answered and said, you didn't get this from any source other than my Father, which is in heaven. But then listen to the rest of what the Lord says here. And I say unto you that you are Peter, you are Petros. That's a little tiny piece of stone or a piece of rock that's broken. Not necessarily even uniform, but something small like a pebble. And upon this Petra, upon this foundation rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes, Peter and the others, and it is all the others, if you read all the way through chapter 18, the whole conversation, you'll see that he's talking to everybody. All the disciples there. And what the Lord is saying here is that the foundation, the Petra, the foundation stone that the church will be built upon, is that my Father will reveal me to them. That's what we're being told here. You must read everything in context. Context is everything. You can't isolate a scripture and say, well, this is talking about the fact that the Lord is the rock. Well, I won't argue with that. Certainly He is. But that's not what's being talked about here. The context is what the Lord makes it clear. And He says to Peter, the foundation of the church, the Petra of the church, is what you have just said, Peter. And you got it from the Father. And that goes right back to John 6:44 and 6:65. No one can come unless the Father does it. And it has happened for us and everyone down through the ages, right up till the time that we meet Jesus Christ in the air, because of what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go there. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Why doesn't the rest of the world embrace the way and the truth as defined by this book? The way and the truth that we are endeavoring to follow? Because God the Father has decided for His magnificent reasons to deal with you. He's called many, and some have responded, some few. You're one of them. You're among that number. He has not done that with everyone. That's hard to hear. You know, it may be hard for some in God's church to even hear. But that's what this book portrays. It is the sovereignty of God. And it's never challenged. Even when it comes to His grace. Even when it comes to salvation. And who gets it for the present time? Keeping always in the forefront of your mind that God's not willing that any should perish. Has He consigned everybody that hasn't responded to the truth to the lake of fire? No. No. A lot of people are presently perishing in the darkness, as we shall see here, but they're not lost. Who's lost? Those who will ultimately end up in the lake of fire. But God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what did Christ say? If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When will that happen? It's going to happen in the second phase of the plan. And why is He exercising sovereignty to choose some of us here and now? Because it is a plan. And in choosing some of us here and now, we're going to be in what? The first resurrection. God's attention is presently focused on the first resurrection. That's why, for His sovereign reasons, He's calling some and choosing some now. Because we're going to be what? In the first fruit resurrection. And we're going to make possible the other part of the plan. In the general resurrection. In His kingdom. In the world tomorrow. For the present time, the God of this world has blinded people. Just like you and I were until God, with His own sovereign decisions, decided to turn the lights on. You know, He struck Paul down blind there on the road to Damascus, and then, the imagery is, can't escape the imagery. Then, He turned the light on. He like scales coming off of his eyes. And Paul was then in the light. Verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. I'm reading from the King James Bible. A better translation would be, presently lost to the light of truth, in the dark, as it were. They're not in the light that's being referenced here. Like I said, no one is lost until they end up in that lake of fire, which God is not willing that should happen. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the reason they believe not, the reason they haven't believed the truth, is because the God of this world has blinded them to the truth. And they believe the darkness instead of the light. The darkness that He has provided. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here it is. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God who said, let there be light, said, let there be light in Wayne's mind. Let there be light in Pete's mind. Let there be light in Bill's mind. Let there be light in John's mind. Let there be light in Steve's mind. I remember when the light came on for Steve. Let there be light in Sonia's mind. God must say that. He must give the okay for that. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened to Peter. That's exactly what they were talking about. God the Father must reveal the face of Jesus Christ to you, the personality and nature and realness of Jesus Christ to you, His sovereignty, His lordship, His messiahship to you, in a way that other people have not experienced. It comes from the Father. That's the only way it happens. And the church is built on that premise, according to Christ in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew in His conversation with Peter and the others. It's the Lord. Entirely. His sovereignty. His choice. His decision. And it don't have to make sense to you or me. It makes sense to Him. And He knows what He's doing. He's not a God of doubt. Which takes me to another point here. Because He knows what He's doing. And He knew what He was doing when He decided to turn the lights on for Pete, for me, and for the rest of us. He is now obligated by His own integrity to keep faith with His own word to do what? To look at our fruit, to judge us, to see whether we're going to stay in the light, to see whether we're going to be obedient, to see whether we'll walk in the way and the truth. We're now being judged. Now, what about this life that's being offered to us? Turn with me, finally, now, over to John chapter 10. in John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan, the devil, certainly wants to do that. And because we have the light, because we're walking in the way, because we're embracing the truth, we are targets. Just like you got a big target on your back or on your forehead, you know. We now have the light. We're part of the light. We're called children of light. You know, many references to us as being the children of the light and the children of the day. God is light, and that light's in us now. We're lights. We are lights now shining in the spiritual darkness. And those lights are now seen by our enemy. He's targeting us now. He's interested in me in ways that he wasn't prior to my conversion, just as he is you. And he hates me. He hates what I represent. He hates what he knows I have the potential to be. Greater than he. Infinitely greater than he. Infinitely more brilliant than he. He hates that. And he's my adversary. And he wants to steal my salvation. He wants to steal it away. He wants to kill me. He wants to destroy me, just as he does you. But the Lord Jesus Christ says here, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus Christ had already experienced that abundant life. He knew about it. He had lived the abundant life in heaven as God the Word. And he's telling us that he wants us to have the ebullient, full, abundant life that he could provide as the way and the truth and the life. Now, I want us to understand what that life, how that life is characterized. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You have that hope. You have that truth. You have that faith. You should be living the way and embracing the truth. You see, the life that we've been given, the potential that we have, is to join the family of God, to be part of the light at the throne of God, to be expanded as new creatures in Christ, not just in metaphor, not just in rhetoric. It's a reality that we can experience partially now, but in the fullness of time, Christ wants us to experience the abundant life with an expanded intellect and an expanded heart, an expanded mind, the God life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but leads to the ways of death. There is a way portrayed by the Lord Jesus Christ in this word, and the example of his life. And there is a truth as given to us by God's Holy Spirit and personified by the Lord Jesus Christ in person and by this Word of God in print. And there is a life, the God life, that is now in us, moving towards parturition, now gestating, now developing, now walking the way, now embracing the truth, looking for that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Will you in the way? Will you walk in the truth? Will you embrace his life now? If you do, it'll be yours through eternity. God be with you, brethren.